through the written word and the spoken word, may we encounter the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is one of those amazing stories in the New Testament. There are several occasions. Someone said 17. I've not counted them myself. Another writer proposed that. 17 occasions of in-depth conversations that Jesus had one-to-one with someone. And this is one of those very remarkable occasions. She came at midday. She came to draw water at midday, the hottest part of the day. It was normal to come early morning. That was the time before the sun got really hot, before it became impossible. She came at the impossible time to avoid the gaze of others. She was censured by others because she had embraced a permissive lifestyle. And Jesus talked about that later when he said, go and fetch your husband. And she said, I have no husband. No, you've had five husbands, and the man you now live with is not your husband. That's why she came at midday, to avoid the gaze and the criticism of others. All the other women came together at a more commodious time. She came in the blazing heat of the day to avoid them, knowing that she was censured, that she was ostracized. But Jesus was there. Jesus does not censure, does not ostracize anyone. Always there is a warmth, a welcome. Always there is a meeting with him that is transformative. And so he says, give me something to drink. And she says, but the well is deep. If you haven't got something to draw with, how can you get a drink? And he said, if you knew who I was, you would ask of me and I would give you living water and you would never thirst again. Give me some of that water so I don't have to keep coming back here at midday, she said. Jesus made clear to her what that water was about. It will be in you, a well of living water springing up into everlasting life, refreshing, renewing, so pure, so wonderful, so transforming, springing up into everlasting life. And Christoph mentioned earlier, it depends how thirsty we are. Are we really thirsty? I remember reading something about Frances Ridley Havergal, who wrote many wonderful hymns. And when she was a young Christian, she read the little book called All for Jesus. And this little book set out a depth and fullness of spiritual experience that she had not yet known for herself. And she said when she'd read it, I know that I do thirst for God, but I want to thirst for him more. I know that I do hunger for God, but I want to hunger for him more. I know that I do love Jesus, but I want to love him more. I want to be an all for Jesus Christian. And that's the kind of Christian that we need to be, isn't it? All for Jesus. Those who have come to the fountain of living water, the only source of supply that can truly satisfy the thirst of the human soul. And this is a remarkable conversation in that she then goes on to talk about where you should pray. This is the mountain Gerizim that we Samaritans believe is holy. It's the holy place for us. But you say Jerusalem. The Samaritans had kind of done their own bit of fake news. Well, fake history, really. It suited their narrative to say, this is the mountain where we meet with the living God. This is the place of visitation. So they kind of rewritten history for their own ends. And it made the Jews very cross indeed. So they were a people who were implacably opposed to one another. The Jews disliked the Samaritans disliked the Jews. They had nothing to do with one another. Gerizim is the place, she said, but you say Jerusalem. Well, Jesus could have said, no, it is Jerusalem. And he could have gone into the scriptures to prove to her without doubt that the place of meeting with God, the temple, the place set aside for the God's glory is Jerusalem. But he didn't. He said something much more extraordinary and much more profound. He said, the time is coming and it's already arrived, that those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him, the words of the King James Version. That's who he's seeking. He's seeking worshippers that will worship in spirit and in truth. Well, the truth refers to integrity. Worshipping God with true integrity of heart, with transparency, with sincerity. We stand before a holy God and we say, Lord, here am I with all my faults and failures, with all my imperfections, but I come before you with sincerity of heart, with truthfulness, with integrity, with transparency. I stand before you. I come to worship in truth with an air of absolute reality in my coming before you. In worship, in truth, and in spirit. God is a spirit, said Jesus. And those who worship him must worship in spirit. The human spirit reaching out to the divine spirit and finding fellowship there, finding communion with the living God, finding that place of where we are lost in wonder and love and praise in our worship. It seems to me there are three different kinds of worshippers. There are idol worshippers. That's I-D-L-E, you know, idol worshippers. So some people come to church in order to go home again, you know. And the mind is mercurial, goes off in all kinds of directions, distracted by all kinds of thoughts. So we're sitting in church and we're thinking, I wonder where I can source some hand sanitizer without being ripped off. Or maybe you're going through your shopping list and you're thinking about what you're going to get from Lidl. Or maybe it should be Waitrose, because here it would be Lidl if I was in Sheffield. Maybe it's Waitrose now that I'm in Buckinghamshire. My daughter was coming out of a new branch of Lidl in Sheffield, and she heard two ladies talking just outside the shop. And one said to the other, my dear, have you seen the price of champagne? I'm never going back to Waitrose again. So you might be thinking of your shopping list. You might be thinking, some might be thinking, well, I wonder when Spurs are going to win the FA Cup again. It's been a long time since 1963. And you think of the glory days of the early 60s. I don't know. Your mind goes off in all kinds of different directions, doesn't it? The mercurial nature of the human mind. And we can have before us the most lofty and glorious words of the Anglican liturgy. It's the words of beauty and truth and wonder, and yet be completely unengaged, rattling through the words as if it was nothing. And it's easy to do that, isn't it? It's easy to get in that place. And what we need to do is really focus our hearts and minds. I like the words of St. Paul when he's writing to the Corinthians. I think it's the second book, chapter 10, verse 25, when he talks about our thoughts being brought into captivity to Christ. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Our thoughts brought into captivity to Christ so that we choose to focus upon him. We choose to focus upon the Lord of life and love and glory as we come into his presence. We discipline ourselves. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but love and power and self-discipline in the translation that Christoph read to us earlier. The place of self-discipline in our worship. So that we're not idle, ideally worshippers who just float in and drift out and fail to engage with the glorious words that we have before us and lifting our hearts to God in praise, in song, so we're not simply singing words, but we're reaching out to the living God and worshiping in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that's a choice. We choose to be or not to be idol worshippers, to just let everything just float over our heads as we go through the service. And then we're keen to get through that door again. Well, cup of coffee first, of course. Priorities right. And then back home. So there are idol worshippers, I-D, Ellie. Then there are idol worshippers, I-D-O-L. And that is to say that anything that usurps the place that rightly belongs and only belongs to the God who redeemed us, the God who gave himself for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, whatever usurps the place upon the heart, the heart's throne, the throne of our lives, becomes for us an idol. So it's not about statues of wood and stone. It's much more subtle than that, isn't it? And therefore also much more sinister in a sense, because the whole of our lives can be distracted from their true purpose. Man's true end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, in the words of the Westminster Confession. We are called to be worshippers, the worshippers of the living God. And it's so easy. Whatever our interest, whatever issue kind of encroaches into our hearts and minds that becomes our obsession and become our God, so that we fail to worship the living God because we have become idol worshippers. Something else has usurped his place upon the throne. And St. Peter writes about setting the Lord apart in your hearts, sanctifying the Lord in your hearts, enthroning him upon the throne of your hearts so that he can rule over self and life and possessions. So he takes the supreme place so that he has the place of preeminence in our hearts and lives. And we worship only him, not idol worshippers, I-D-O-L, but worshippers of the living God. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, when we get a convert in the church, we tend to want to make a worker out of them. That's true, isn't it? Goodness me, you see somebody coming in that seems to have some energy and some go about them, and you think of a host of jobs that they'd be ideal to do. Oh, he would be so good at this. Oh, she would be so great at that. And we work on that, don't we? Tozer said, God never intended that it should be so. God intends that we should be worshippers first and workers only second, because he adds, the work of a worshipper will have eternity in it. That's so true. The work of a worshipper will have eternity in it. We're called to be, God seeks a company of people who are true worshippers, who worship him in spirit and in truth. So not idol worshippers, I-D-L-E, not idol worshippers, I-D-O-L, but ideal worshippers, ideal. The ideal is this spirit-enriched worship, so that we are not just going through the motions of saying words, but that we are engaging our hearts with the living God, feeling the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives as we raise our voices and raise our hearts in worship to the King, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And actually, in a sense, it the issue is not what kind of worship we engage in. Last Sunday, I wasn't here. I was in South Yorkshire, back in Sheffield, and I was taking a service on the Sunday morning in the church where I used to be rector. It's in Interregnum again. My successor has come and gone. So they're back in Interregnum. And it was wonderful. The real sense of God upon our worship on Sunday morning. We have a wonderful choir, as wonderful as the choir here at St. Mary's Denham, and a great organist, as great as the organist we have here at St. Mary's Denham. And it was... Last Sunday, the gospel readings was John 3. So we focused on John 3, the choir sang, God so loved the world. It was wonderful. It was a real sense of God, the lifting of the heart in worship. I had on an album, chasuble, purple, beautifully crafted, with sign of the crown of thorns. The chasubles there were made by a very gifted artist who was the head teacher of All Saints School, and he had a great gift with the needle and made a beautiful purple chasuble, a beautiful gold chasuble, and a beautiful red chasuble. The gold with a crown on the back, reminding us that Christ is King, and the red flames of fire. So wonderful, so beautiful, real works of art. And Peter made them, and Peter is no longer with us. He's now with his Lord. But he's left that legacy that is very beautiful. And so I was wearing it, feeling very grand, you know, as I celebrated Holy Communion. And then in the evening, I was preaching at a community church called Southern Light Community Church. So I wasn't wearing vestments of any kind, just a shirt, open neck shirt. Well, I was wearing trousers as well, of course, you understand. And there was a band. There was someone playing the flute, someone playing guitars and keyboards and so on, and a group of singers out at the front. And the people raised their hands in worship to God and were lost in wonder, love, and praise, as we were in the morning service with Anglican liturgy, feeling its beauty and its majesty and its glory, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So they raised their hands. You know, I see people raising hands in this church. Well, that's good. Feel free to raise your hands if you want to, or not if you don't want to. That's good too. It's not about our style of worship. It's about our hearts, the engagement of our hearts, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And I was once at a pastor's meeting many years ago where that was a very frequently used gesture. And one man got up and said, "We do this because that's surrender. We lift our hands to God and say, 'Here I am, Lord. Surrender to your love, surrender to your will, surrender to your purposes, surrender to your word. I surrender to you. You are the Lord of my life.'" We do that, he said. But we don't do that. We don't do that because that means gimme, 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 gimme. And I thought, no, it doesn't. It means I receive your love. I receive, it's a gesture of receiving, isn't it? Receiving God's love and grace and mercy and God's abundance. Both gestures have their place. Or you could do that, of course. You could surrender and receive at the same time. Look a bit funny, but it's okay if you feel surrendering and receiving at the same time. And there's another gesture you sometimes see, that one. You know that one? You see it in a lot of Anglican churches and always in Roman Catholic churches. My mother was a wonderful visitor, a pastoral visitor, really deeply committed Christian. She told me one day she was visiting a lady in the community who was Roman Catholic in her background. And whilst my mum was there, the Roman Catholic priest came to visit. My mum was going to leave and he said, no, stay, please do stay. And so she stayed. And he chatted with the lady, and then he prayed for her. And my mum said, oh, his prayer was spontaneous, it was beautiful, it lifted me to the gates of heaven as I listened. It was a wonderful prayer. And then he concluded with the sign of the cross. And she said to him, "You don't mind me asking, why do you do that?" And he said, "Well, for me, it means cross me out, Lord. Cross me out, Lord." And by that I mean, it's all about the cross, you know. It's all about Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And I just want to hide behind the cross, not for me to be seen, but for him to be seen in my ministry and in my life. Oh, my mum thought that was wonderful. That would change her whole attitude towards that particular gesture. She thought that was so wonderful, such a beautiful explanation from this deeply spiritual man who knew and loved the Savior that she knew and loved also. It's not about how, it's about the heart, isn't it? It's not, the primary thing is not about our gestures or our the nature of our worship or our choir or our band or whatever. It's about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And so we're called to be ideal worshippers, not idle, just lazy and letting it all wash over us, but engaged and focused and ready to give of our best in our presentation of ourselves before God in worship. Not idol worshippers, allowing other things to usurp the place that rightly belongs and only belongs to him, but ideal worshippers. Worshipping in spirit and in truth, with our spirit engaged, our heart and mind focused upon the beauty of the Lord as we come together to worship him, or whether we are worshiping at home, it doesn't make any difference. He seeketh worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth. May we be such worshippers May Christ rule in our hearts and lives, and may he be honored by our words, by our works, and by our worship. Amen.